Lord God, our guide and our guardian, it is you who have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of the law and the sweet promise of the gospel, forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Grant us then a greater measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may worship you now, not just with our mouths, but in word and deed all the days of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the four-part of the supplement. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We are reminded then that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we are also reminded that we have sinned against Him and do not deserve anything from Him. Only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me. according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty God, to know you is everlasting life. Grant us that we never doubt your Son Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life, that following his steps, we may steadfastly walk in the faith, that one way that leads to eternal life. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, verses 7 through 9. As you may have noted in the introduction printed in the bulletin, many pastors, when they read this, come to the conclusion that the greatest measure of example of God's grace is that any pastor can go to heaven. This is a stern warning that if someone sins and those charged with their spiritual care do not warn them, that sin is on them. But we also want to remember that this is the call, the Great Commission has been given to all Christians. All of us have this responsibility. And yet we're not disheartened by that. We're supposed to be enthusiastic about the work before us. And then when we fail to do it perfectly, as we will, to be driven back to Christ in grace. So we read in verse 7 of chapter 33, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the morning, Psalm 121. It's found printed on supplement page 42. Second reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 13th chapter, the first 10 verses. We treat this as this morning as a carry-on or a carry-forward from our first reading from Ezekiel. There we're taught about warning others, and God has put us in positions to do that. It's also reminded that all authority is from God. God intends to bless us through authority, and when we disrespect, despise, and rebel against it, we cut off effectively the blessings that God would have us receive from them. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Page 5 in the fourth part of the supplement, we find printed the Nicene Creed, the words of which we use this morning to confess our Christian faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
Grace and peace be yours in the name of Christ Jesus. Our gate to eternal life and our friend as we travel along that path. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I think it's something only parents can really understand. How you can love your children all the same and none more than another, but still love them differently. Not better or worse, just differently. It's to be expected. All human beings are different. All have different strengths, weaknesses, attributes, characteristics. All are different. Therefore, you're going to have a different relationship. Only one can be the oldest. Only one can be the youngest. And all the rest are relegated to that poor, forgotten middle child status. Good parents don't play favorites, but the devil does. The devil has favorite children, twin sons. And it makes sense when you think about it because they've been serving him from the beginning. They were his firstborn. And they've been doing his bidding tirelessly since he gave birth to them. We want to identify them. We want to come to know who they are. And we also then need to know how are we defended against them. That's what's offered in our text for this morning. Found in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, the first 9 verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." These are the words of God. We know the source, and therefore we trust these words. Trust that they come from God himself, and therefore begin with this prayer that he himself taught us. "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. You remember those old westerns where about 70,000 Indians are charging a couple of troopers or cowboys holed up on a little knoll, and one Indian falls and all of a sudden they all just turn and go away? What was the explanation always? "He shot the chief. They have to go back and find a new chief, and then they'll come again." I have no idea if that was real or if that was just Hollywood, a made-for-good story. But wouldn't it be great if we could do that in the spiritual realm? Wouldn't that be great if we could identify the chief or chiefs, the leaders of the opposition? Wouldn't it be great if we could learn to recognize them by what they do or how they attacked or affect us. And if we can learn just to identify, then to combat or resist them, how much misery we would avoid, how better off we would be. This is why we seek this morning to identify the devil's favorites, his favorite children. But before we can identify them, we have to know something about them. We have to identify their handiwork, how they operate, what they do. Our text began with the disciples, therefore, in our search to understand what they do and therefore to identify them. Our text began with the disciples asking a wholly inappropriate question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The question itself was bad because the hearts of the askers, of the inquirers, was at best misguided or just bad. At this point in the Christian growth or instruction, education, the disciples obviously still didn't get what Jesus was talking about when he talked about his kingdom and the fact that it was not of this world. They seemed to still be under the impression that they had gotten into this Jesus movement on the ground level. So now, like a good pyramid, when all these other people came under them, there'd be Jesus at the top, of course, but they were above the rest that would come in under them. And now they were arguing at that level among the disciples and all that would follow. We know this is true because elsewhere in the Bible they argued about who was greater. So they didn't get what Jesus was all about. They didn't understand what Jesus had come to do. So they asked that question. We learn something there about questions, don't we? There is such a thing as just a bad, evil, poorly motivated or badly motivated question. In fact, sometimes questions can teach us more about the asker, the inquirer, than any other sort of information. They're windows sometimes into their hearts. Sometimes they're just stupid and tactless, like asking, "Are you gaining weight?" to any woman. Don't do that, ever. Or asking any parent, "Are your children always this bratty, or is this just an especially bad time?" Don't ever do that. Some questions, we've come to learn probably the hard way, can be just downright offensive. And that's the first place that we go with our text, this whole idea of offense. And the first thing that we need to come to grips with is the fact that the world has no concept of offense, which brings me to a question: when did we get to be so thin-skinned? Some of you that have been around earlier know that we've always called each other names. We've always done, and it never meant anything. We just, whatever. When did we get to be so, again, thin-skinned and so easily offended by everything, anything and everything? You've got to be careful what you say all the time because somebody is going to take offense. Although, I'm not really sure that they really are offended. I think we've just learned to play a game. I mean, is anybody really offended when you hear some of these things? Or have they just learned to play this offense game? It's as if there are certain words that if somebody says, everybody says, "Oh, you said the secret word of the day." And then something you get to do bad to them. You label them with a name that you can say because they said the bad word or whatever word is on the list of things. It's all just nonsense when you get back to it. When you get down to the basics, it's just, really? And it's getting so bad that we're guilty of things that we're not guilty of in their minds. If we pronounce some syllables, or if we don't fall into a certain pattern of saying certain words, As a society, then, we're not only more easily offended, but we've been conditioned to take offense, been conditioned to do that. Some of you remember a former member here who would put this sort of thing in perspective when we're just debating, even arguing about a minor point or infraction or something like that. And this member would routinely say, you know, if this is the worst problem we've got it pretty good. We need to develop some of that. We need to put some of this nonsense into perspective. But we're probably not going to be able to in the short term, because this has found its way also into the church. And it's ripping churches apart. I would guess that if you happen to know a pastor from a different church, you could go and ask him, why did, assuming it's true, why did the last dozen or so members leave your church? I would bet you would be hard-pressed to find one that would say, because the doctrine that we teach is different from what they believe. It would be, well, they had a problem with the color that we painted the inside of the church. Or they really don't like the co-pastor, the music minister, and the clown ministry. Or, probably most common of all, they were offended that our church condemned their sin. Offended. As is always the case, our text and Jesus himself takes us to a higher plane, a different level. Lifts us above this petty giving and taking offense as the world thinks about it, and talks about offense as it really is, as God defines it, as God sees it. To rightly understand then what biblical offense is, and remember our goal here, we're trying to identify the devil's favorite children, his most powerful sins, his most powerful allies, and how they work against us. So when the Bible defines offense, it uses a picture, a literal word picture of a death trap. It's the word scandal has come to us almost directly from this Greek word, skandalizo. And it means literally to cause to sin. And you carry that forward, the idea of causing to sin, and it makes sense because sin, when it gives birth, when it goes to full fruition, causes death. The devil wants to use sin to destroy saving faith. We're closing in on identifying his favorites. Because when you look at this whole aspect of offense, not just in the world's way of thinking, but in God's defining of offense, causing someone to sin, what do you find? What's common to all of this? Why do we use this to identify his favorites? Because the devil's favorites are pride and greed. And in connection with this whole idea of offense, first in the world's defining of it, greed says, I want it, and pride says, I deserve it. And fit something into that, anything, and you'll find how this whole idea of hypersensitivity has come to be born. The world, in its pride, believes that my opinion is better than yours. The world wants you to admire me, wants you to like everything and agree with everything that I say on social media, everything that comes out of my mouth. And therefore, if you disagree, my pride is wounded and I take offense. I don't like what you say. If I want to live in this sin, greed tells me, yes, I want that. Pride tells me, I deserve that. I can do that. If I think it's right, then it's right. And I'm going to take offense if you tell me it's wrong. It's absolutely astounding how many sins are traced back as offspring of these two twin sons of the devil, pride and greed. So many things that we do come as a result of these two things residing in our old Adam. So you go back to our text. What was it at work in the hearts of the disciples that caused them finally, after arguing among themselves, to take this question to Jesus? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? What they wanted was, pick me, pick me, pick Peter, pick John, pick James, pick any, me, I am. Pride and greed. In fact, if you think of your day-to-day activities and the frustration when you get upset, one I always come back to when I'm driving and some knucklehead does something, I trace that exactly back to pride and greed in my own heart. Greed because I want to get where I'm going faster. I don't want to be slowed down. Pride because I deserve to be able to not be slowed down. Or some such. Fit it into your life. What sin can't be traced back to pride and greed or traced through that? Evil sexual thoughts. Greed. I want more than what the Lord has allowed me to have. Pride. I deserve it. People living together without being married. Again, I deserve to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, if this makes me happy, and I want that happiness, I deserve it. It's astounding when you trace every single thing that we do. I've not found anything that can't be traced through this. Some of you may remember last week, Jesus addressed Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me." There's the biblical idea of offense. What was Peter guilty of? He was just expressing his opinion, and he was showing his love. Jesus goes on, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You're allowing your own emotion, your own greed, your own pride to take hold and is dictating what you do. He's identifying for Peter Satan's favorite children. They're right there in front of you, Peter. It didn't matter what you thought you were doing. You were on offense because you were trying to prevent me from going to suffer and die for the sins of the world. You were, in effect, trying to destroy my faith by your words and actions. That's an offense. Why does the devil do this? What's in it for him, this whole idea of offense, being offended in the world's idea? Because it's a distraction, isn't it? Remember what we said, that member would quote all the time, you know, if this is the worst problem we got? Satan loves to have us distracted toward all these other little things and to be all worked up about them, because then we're not looking at Christ crucified. Then we're not dealing with the real things that are important in life. Then we're all wrapped up. In fact, I'm not going to go to this church anymore because I hate that color. And I wanted padding on the back of the pews as well as on the seat. And I didn't want that. Anything to get them separated from the message of Christ crucified. Anything. Untold pain and misery we bring on ourselves by our hypersensitivity. So we've identified, or God has identified, these enemies. This is how they manifest themselves. This is one way you can see and recognize. This is what's happening. This is what's pulling these strings, pride and greed. So what do we do about it? Is this just information? It's inevitable? It's just, okay, well, it's nice to know. He taught us in our text, didn't he? The antidote. He brought that little child, put it in the middle of the group, said, "You see this little kid? That's the greatest." How? Why? And then he identified that characteristic, humility. Especially in their culture, this wasn't an American child, this was an Eastern biblical times child. They did not come to this scenario thinking, "Yes, I'm the center of all existence. Yes, I deserve. Yes, I." They were just quiet little bystanders that looked on, didn't deserve any, probably very embarrassed, feeling very awkward looking at him. And Jesus identified this as whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Think about how effective an antidote humility, simple humility, is to both greed and pride. How easily combated they are, these awesome children of the devil, with simple humility. Pride says, "I deserve it." Humility says, "No, I don't. I don't deserve anything." And then the offspring of humility is thankfulness. Because I don't deserve anything from my God, I'm thankful for everything I get. And then it all comes back and focuses, as it's supposed to, on Christ Jesus. Humility says, "I don't deserve to have one single sin pardoned, let alone all of them. I don't deserve to be able to call the Creator of heaven and earth my Heavenly Father. I don't deserve to be able to know that when I talk to Him, He promised to hear me. And more than just hear me, He promised to answer my prayer according to His wisdom with what's best for me. And yet that's what my God does for me." Greed? This is what this loving God wants me to have, what He's given me. He's invited me to ask, but when the answer is no, then I can be thankful because I know that that's what's best for me. I can have absolute confidence because that same Heavenly Father, I know, gave me His Son and gave Him to me when I didn't in any way deserve or earn it. He just did it for me. When I was anti-rebellious, long before I was even born, He knew me, called me by name, and then brought me to faith without anything worthy in me. And you feel that change inside of you, that change from looking around and almost eager to find all the different ways that I am slighted. And then you just kind of sink down inside. And suddenly, you're not easily offended anymore because you recognize you don't deserve the least of God's mercies. Then you begin to look and see, well, when things are good, thanks be to God. When things aren't so good, thanks be to God. He knows what I need and don't need. He promised to always provide enough. This is what we ask for from our God this morning. The ability going forward to recognize pride and greed as those terrible twin sons of the devil, and to be wise enough to see how they affect and afflict us in our lives every single day. And then we ask Him for that humility, which He Himself identified as the weapon or tool to be used against them that effectively nullifies their power in our lives. God grant it for Jesus' sake to each of us every moment of our lives. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, goes beyond anything that man could possibly develop or come up with. May this peace guard our hearts and minds in connection with Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Father in heaven, we bring you only what is yours. We ask you to bless this, our offering. Bless each of our hearts so that we might give to you willingly and generously what is already yours. And above all, give us a love for souls. Recognize that what we give to you is not lost, but well invested. Bless this, our offering, in the service of the gospel here and abroad. Amen. Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning through your word not to be lightly offended. We've learned to recognize greed and pride as the terrible enemies that confront us on a daily basis. We've learned not to take offense. And yet we have also here learned not to give offense. In the way you define the term, you have reminded us here, Lord, about how awful it is to cause someone to sin, for sin eventually destroys saving faith, always eroding it. And it is only by grace that we survive the offense that others bring. Help us never to do that ourselves. To this end, help us to look at every one of our words and actions in love for others, to see how it affects them. We do not live unto ourselves. We live to you and to our neighbor. Help us then to recognize in every way that our actions, our words, might be a true offense to others, diminishing their faith, causing them to sin. And then to say with the Apostle Paul that I will avoid anything that even things that are free to me, if it proves to be in any way a faith destroyer or a sin enabler for my neighbor. We recognize our failure in all of this. We are selfish, self-centered. We don't look to the needs of others. We look first to our own. We are easily slighted. And yet you have given us forgiveness in Christ for all of our sins, also these. Remind us of that this morning as we come to your table in Holy Communion. Here we receive the very payments themselves in a heavenly, miraculous way. The very body and blood that you gave as payments for our sins we here receive, and we are connected thereby to you again. Remind us thereby that the payment has been made, that we stand forgiven in your sight by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then help us to go forward from this service, from this reassurance, from this time of comfort to serve you better in your kingdom. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus and pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thank you.
Please rise. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.